If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. This passage that we'll be reading today is a continuation of what we were studying before Christmas, but it answers some questions. And it's going to be a little technical in the middle, and there's going to be lots of scriptures, so keep your Bible open to Luke 21. We'll be coming back there as we go. But some of the questions, and I guess, have to do with how are we really supposed to live in this meantime? When we know that there's promises that the Lord's going to come back, there's promises that He's going to get us, there's promises of heaven, and yet we're still here in this world. We're still here facing temptations. We're still here struggling with the cares of life, if you will. And all of us have that. At varying degrees in our life, we have difficulties that come along. We have great temptations. We have the promises given to us by the world, and we have the world system and all this. And it's really easy for us to revert back to some of the ways of the world, is it not? I mean, we want to be devout, and we want to stay true to the Lord. We want to be faithful. We desire that. But over time, I find, at least in my life, that there's an ongoing tendency to pick back up certain things of the world. For example, I may hear a wonderful message, a great song, be in a time of study, and just experience personal revival. If that ever happened to you, experiencing personal revival, everything's going great, and you make all these commitments for the Lord, and from now on, everything's going to be different. And you're just on fire for God. And you're like saying no to things you should say no to. You're trusting the Lord in it. And you're doing it for the right reasons, because you love Jesus and you just want to live with Him. But then over time, kind of the devotion fades. Over time, I start allowing some things in that really shouldn't be there. I start maybe giving Satan a foothold in my life by things that I watch or listen to or think about and those sorts of things. I think about things that aren't pure and aren't holy and aren't good and are not honorable. And those things just kind of pervade. And I think if we would all be honest, that happens to us. That happens to us. And so the Lord tells us that He has left us here during this time, and there's going to be difficulties. There are going to be temptations. We are going to be tempted to think about wrong things. That's why we read that just now. He says, think about the good things. There are plenty of bad things to think about. There's lots of things that are going to go wrong in our world because we live in a falling, sinful world that belongs to the prince of the air, which is Satan. And Jesus is redeeming for Himself a people out of that right now. But then in the end, He's going to come back and rule in a physical way. But right now, He's creating a kingdom of priests. We call that His church. We're the Christians. And so there's no special status. Like, I don't hold a special status. I'm not closer to God than any of you because I'm a preacher. This is my role in the church. And with that role, there's certain responsibilities and authorities given. But I'm no better of a Christian or no less than a Christian than any of you. And we are all a kingdom of priests. We all have access to the Lord. If you're a Christian, you have the same access to Jesus as I do. Your blessings count just as much as my blessings. Your prayer counts just as much as my prayer. That's why we can see when we had a baptism last week. You know, some people say, well, I thought only the preachers could baptize people. Well, now no one said that in this congregation. I think, thank the Lord, we're used to that. But maybe you thought it and didn't express it. Well, okay, chapter and verse. Show me where that's at. That's just something we've created along our way. And we just think that, oh, well, the preachers have to do that for that to be valid. But if the Great Commission's for everyone, then so is baptizing. And we stand and we sing the Great Commission, we preach the Great Commission, and we encourage the Great Commission. And so that is what we baptize. Christians can baptize Christians. That's the model. That's the mode. And my prayer for you this year, every single one of you who are indeed a Christian, whose lives are submitted to the Lord, and you're loving Him, you're following Him, you're on fire for Him, my prayer for you is that you would find someone in your life that you could disciple over a period of time. And see that person come to faith in Jesus Christ and baptize them yourself. And then teach them to do the exact same thing that you've done with them. That's my prayer for you, every single one of you. I'll be praying that often throughout this coming year. Because that is the picture that God has given to us. That is what He's called us to do in this meantime. But in this meantime, we do revert back. And so today, through all of this, and like I said, there's going to be some technical talk here, and I think it's going to be important to talk about. But at the end, when we come back around, the question is going to be, or the commitment, the ask, how do we respond to what we've heard today, would be, have we allowed some things in the world to slip in that are robbing us of our love for God and replacing a love for the world, robbing us of our commitment to Him and causing us to commit our cause to worldly things and worldly pursuits? Have we allowed some sin to slip into our lives and now it's kind of taken a foothold and it's become a habit and we need to give those things to God? So that's the ask today. And in the midst of all of this that we're going to talk about today, it is the motivation to ask those questions at the end. So what we're going to talk about today is the reason why we should take inventory of our lives and fall in love anew with the Lord. He tells us in Revelation that sometimes the church loses its first love and we need to return to our first love. And so that is us individually and that is also us collectively. Now, as we were discussing last time, we were in the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21. These events are happening a few days before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Tuesday or Wednesday of that week, He's going to be arrested and crucified on the weekend right after these things. The disciples believed, as did all the Jews, that when the Messiah came, He would immediately take control, establish Himself as king, and make a new kingdom where he's the king. And the disciples thought that they were going to be his right and left hand. They're going to help Him. And so that's why you see them arguing even right before this and right after this about who's the greatest, who's going to be sitting at His right, and who's going to be sitting at His left. And that's why you see Peter pulling out his sword and cutting off an ear of a Roman guard right when he's being arrested, because they thought that the kingdom of God in a physical, tangible way, a government was going to be established on the earth in that very moment. They did not have a concept for this time that we're living in now called the church age. And I'll explain that a little bit more as we go. But they did think that Jesus was going to establish His physical government right then and there on the spot, and it would last forever. That's why they were completely distraught when He died, because they thought they were going to have a kingdom here. They had a coup. They were going to overthrow the Romans. They were going to overthrow everything. And this is going to be like the, Israel moving forward with the Messiah as the king, and now He's dead. And thank God He rose again, proving that it was more than just a military conquest, more than just a physical conquest, but he was having a conquest over death and over sin and bringing about forgiveness for us through His death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. The Olivet Discourse is where Jesus tells His disciples, and even us, because we're His disciples after the fact, but He tells us that the events of history are not going to happen all at once. They're going to unfold over the course of time. And while they thought everything was going to happen at once, Jesus is like, no, this is going to be spread out. And since they did not understand, the idea of a rapture either. Now, I know what I'm going to teach today, there's different views on it. Since I'm the pastor, I get to preach what I think my view is and what I believe the Lord's telling me, so that's what I'm going to do. If you hold a different view, that's fine. If I get there before you do, I'll wait on you. But anyway, there's a song like that. I'm not singing it. Anyhow, this is the view that I believe is taught and supported best by Scripture. And that is that there's going to be a rapture of the church, and we'll talk a little more about that. But the disciples didn't understand that because they didn't understand what the church was. They didn't quite have this. And we're studying this in Sunday school. Today, we studied the gospel message going to Cornelius. Peter had no concept of that in his mind. There's no category, no framework for him to understand that the gospel is going to be for the Gentiles. It's going to be for all the nations and the four corners of the earth. They had no category of that. And since they had no category of that, they never really asked about it. They asked about the end. They asked about the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had told about. They asked about the inauguration or the consummation of the kingdom. They asked about these, but they didn't understand this time frame in the middle. And so Jesus instead here in this chapter refers a lot to his second coming, and that is distinguished from the rapture, and I will explain that in a moment as well. So Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verses 20 through 36 throughout the day, but first I want us to go back and look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. The disciples had been admiring the temple and the beautiful decorations that were there. It was decorated for Passover. And in verse 6, Jesus says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And so in our text, Jesus is answering those questions. What will the sign be? What will the signs be when these things are about to take place? Now, we're going to read verses 20 through 24 to begin with. Follow along with me. It says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that was written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, some people believe, and in part it's true, that these events were fulfilled in A.D. 70 when Rome took over Jerusalem. And we talked about that several weeks ago. And that indeed was the beginning fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about. But there's still yet greater fulfillment to come. There's more to happen. AD 70 was a part of it, but it's an unfolding prophecy that's happening over time. There's still ongoing fulfillment. There's still something to come, but it's ongoing even now. As we live in history, as we see the things that are happening in Israel, in and around Jerusalem, all of these things that are happening are a part of the fulfillment of this passage, a part of what's setting up so that the things will be in place when the Lord acts upon what he said he's going to act upon. And so there's ongoing, continuing fulfillment of this during this time of the church age. And so the stage is being set. We know this because of several reasons. Many of the natural disasters that verse 23 says, great distress, those did not happen in AD 70. So Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed, but a lot of the natural disasters that were recorded or that are given even in Revelation have yet to happen. We know that God did not pour out his wrath against the people like he described in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 17. There's still a lot more to come, and it's going to center around Israel and Jerusalem and that area over there. It's going to be in that, just as he describes in Revelation. Verse 22 of our text calls this the day of vengeance. That has not happened in totality. It started. The first step or two or 20 or 100 has happened. But it's not happened yet in its totality. There's more to come. Also in verse 24, we know that the age of the Gentile is not over. We are in that age. It's when the church is spreading out to every tongue and every nation. The fulfillment of the Great Commission is underway. And as the fulfillment of the Great Commission is underway, we are still in this age of the Gentile. And the Bible says that this is going to happen until the age of the Gentile is fulfilled, until that age is fulfilled. And so that's still going on. And this prophecy is awaiting its ultimate fulfillment during a period that we call the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Now, this teaching, much of this teaching, it comes from several places, but a good place to look at it succinctly in the timeline comes from Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26, actually 24 through 27. I'm going to read that. So Daniel's praying, and Gabriel comes to him and gave him this prophecy, and this is it. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. That is, to bring it all to about, to get to the end, to finish the rebellion that was started in the Garden of Eden. There's going to be 70 weeks moving forward to the end of this transgression. To put an end to sin. Aren't you thankful for that? 70, the end to sin is coming. And to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the outgoing of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's Jesus. Okay, and I'm going to come back and explain this. And the people of the prince who is to come, that's Satan, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations, he shall come with one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay? And so what's going on here is this prophecy divides a period of time of 490 years into three smaller units. Okay, so when he talks about weeks, 70 weeks, 7 weeks, 62 weeks, a week is a week of years. He says, so 7 weeks would be 49 years. 7 times 7 is 49. Now, the years are not the 365-day years that we use. It's the 360-day year that was used in the Jewish calendar. Okay, Jewish calendar had 365 days at the time, or 360 days, and if you divide that up by years, you get to this number of 290. So there was one segment of 7 weeks that was 49 years. There was one of 42 weeks, which is 432 years, and then the final week of 7 years, 1 week, 7 years. The final week, and that's the 70th week of Daniel. You'll hear it referred to as that. And then the 70th week, or the 7 years of that last week, are actually divided here in half. So there was half of the last week, and then the second half of that last week. So two halves. From the time the word goes out, and this is recorded in Nehemiah, from the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes, the ruler, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So 7 sevens is the 49 years. It took 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and all that. Again, it's in Nehemiah. You can look at that. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. And then there, the 42 years is another 434. Now, it's a lot, so I'm going to just put it together for you. 49 years plus 434 years equals 483 years. That's the number, 483. Gabriel said that the prophetic clock would start at the time when the decree was issued to rebuild Jerusalem. He said, once the decree goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, this is going to start. It's going to take 49 years to finish that work, and then after that 49 years, it's going to take another 434 years until this promised one comes, this Messiah, until this happens. And from the date of that decree to the time of the Messiah in total would be 483 years. And we know from history that the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was given by King Artaxerxes of Persia in 445 B.C. And if you put on that the 483 years moving forward at a 360-day year that they used, that places, that date is A.D. 30. A.D. 30, which would coincide with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem earlier this week that we're reading. Okay? And so it all lays out, the timeline, the prophecies fulfilled. We refer to these things often, and I thought, man, probably most of us know, but maybe our younger people don't, and so we ought to talk about these things. So you know that that Daniel prophesied through the angel Gabriel what he had given him, the coming of the Messiah, and it came at the exact right time of when Jesus came at the exact right time. The prophecy in Daniel 9 specifies that after the completion of the 483 years, the anointed one would be cut off. That's in Daniel 9:26. We just read it. He'll be cut off. This was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified. He was cut off. He was cut off. Daniel 9:26 continues with a prediction that after the Messiah is killed, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's what happened in A.D. 70. That happened. So after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, years after that, in A.D. 70, this beginning fulfillment of this started happening. Of the 77s, six of the 77s, of the 70 weeks, 69 of them have been fulfilled. 69. Okay? There's one week of seven or 7 years, 1 week of years, 7 years yet to be fulfilled. And we believe that last week is the great tribulation. 7 year period where the church will be raptured out, will be gone, and the Antichrist will come and he will start ruling the earth. That's what we believe. The second coming, I believe, is after the Great Tribulation. I believe the rapture is before the Great Tribulation. And there's several reasons, and time will not allow me to get into all of those, but there's several reasons in which to believe that. Some people think that it's going to happen all at once, and I think that's not the case. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And that says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And so what he's telling us in Thessalonians is that the Lord's going to come to the clouds, and then he's going to call the church up to meet them together in the clouds. That's what he says, meet together in the clouds. That is what we call the rapture. The church is going to be snatched away, taken out. And then what's going to happen is the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world will be taken with us. We will take what God is doing through His Spirit with us when we go to meet Jesus in the clouds. And what will be left on earth will be the beginning of the 70th week. So there's a big gap between the 69th week, destruction of Jerusalem, and what's going to happen. And this gap in the middle is what we call the church age. It's the age of the Gentile. It's the time that we're living in now. The disciples did not have this category in their head. They didn't have this area that you and I are living in. And Jesus is telling them about what's going to happen after this time. Okay? After this 70th week starts back up, this is what he's describing that's going to happen. And it is important to realize there are distinctions between what the Bible describes as a rapture and the second coming. And John MacArthur lists several of those. I'll give you a few. He says that the rapture, believers are given glorified bodies, but at the second coming, unbelievers are judged and executed. At the rapture, the church meets Jesus in the air, but at the second coming, Jesus returns to the earth with the church. At the rapture, the church goes to heaven. At the second coming, it returns to earth. At the rapture, living saints are translated into heaven. At the second coming, no one is translated. At the rapture, the body goes to heaven, but at the second coming, it comes to earth. At the rapture, or the rapture is imminent and signless. There's no signs telling us that the rapture is imminent, that it's coming, but it is. It could happen at any moment. It could happen right at this very moment. Woo! I woke you up, didn't I? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful? We're gone. Amen. Amen. I hope it's warm in heaven. I'm just saying. I want to see Jesus and I'm going to go south. But that can happen. No signs. The second coming has distinct signs that are preceding it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The rapture only involves saved people. The second coming involves saved people and lost people. Back in our text, Luke 21, Jesus describes these signs of the coming of the second coming. And that's verses 25 through 28. Look at that with me. He says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity." I love this. "In perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves." I think we have much perplexity in our world today about the weather and about the oceans and about the polar caps melting and about the seas rising and all this, and it's perplexity. No one knows. Nobody knows what's happening. It depends on which scientist you talk to. No one knows. There's great perplexity about what's happening with our weather and with our systems, and no one knows. And that's exactly what he's saying here is going to happen. People will be fainting with fear and foreboding of what's coming on the world. That is what we see. Everybody knows. I don't care, even if you're the staunchest atheist, you know that one day an asteroid is going to hit our planet and wipe everyone out. I mean, they're making great movies about it. It's you know, and it's fulfilling because all of us know deep down inside, yeah, this is ending. Everyone knows it. There's something, and probably several somethings that are going to be extinction events. And everyone knows it. And Jesus has told us that it's going to happen. People fainting with fear, foreboding of what's coming on the world. "For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, when they begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near." Now we know, I've already said, we know, the rapture is signless. If you believe in a rapture, that Jesus is going to come back and pull us out before the great tribulation, that could happen right now. It could. There's nothing that needs to happen else in prophecy for that to happen. The only thing that is keeping that from happening is that the right number of people have not been saved. They've not heard the gospel. Jesus is to go out. He tells us in Matthew, when the gospel is proclaimed to everyone, then the end will come. And so our job, if we want to hasten the day where we're sitting with the Lord, where we meet Him face to face, where we're in His kingdom, where we're in His presence, where sin is gone, where bodies are glorified, then we hasten the fulfillment of the Great Commission by being obedient to it, by making our cause the Lord's cause, but not getting caught up in the affairs of the world, the things that we tend have a tendency to pick back up. Oh, listen, it is easy to be devout on Sunday. But Monday, man, my true love shows up. Me. On Monday, on Tuesday, the things of the world, the carrots, the nuggets, the nectars of life, they're all out there in the world saying, hey, if you don't want to waste your life, man, you got to pursue this. Jesus says, no. Straighten up, he says. Straighten up. And we'll come back to that. He says, straighten up. The day of your redemption is drawing near. He says, so when you see the signs of this second coming taking place, and this is after the tribulation, we're already seeing, I'm proposing to you, we're already seeing signs that are moving history, moving the natural course of this planet and the systems of this planet and all the things. We're already seeing the movement of those things towards what Jesus is describing here as the second coming. We already all have a sense in our heart that we know, hey, it's going to end. We don't know if the polar caps are going to melt and the world's going to flood or vice versa. We don't have any idea, but we know something's up. And there's great perplexity, and everyone was fine. Those are the signs. And if those are the signs of the coming at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, then we should be close. And if Jesus' instruction is that when you see these signs taking place, that he says, I love his words here. You think it would be a little more holy, a little more grace-filled? I don't know. He says, straighten up. Straighten up. Change your posture. Raise your heads. Look to the east because the day of your salvation is coming. Your redemption draws near. People who begin to believe, and I do believe, I was taught this growing up, that it necessarily wouldn't be the case, and I'm trying to reconcile that, but I do believe that people will be saved during the tribulation. I think, man, that is a great testimony to God's love and grace. But I always heard here growing up that if you rejected the Lord on this side of the rapture and you lived into the tribulation, that you wouldn't be given a second chance. I don't know if that's the case or not. I don't know where that's at in the Bible. It may be there. I haven't found it. But I do know this. If I'm unable and unwilling to surrender my life to Jesus Christ today, when relatively speaking, at least for us in this country, it's kind of easy, I'm probably not going to do it when the Antichrist is going to cut my head off for it. Right? And a lot of people say, well, I'll just wait until after the rapture, and if the church goes, then I'll just accept Jesus during the Great Tribulation. I don't think you can reject him like that and say that. If that's the case, you're probably not ever going to make him Lord of your life. You're never going to call out on his mercy and goodness, his grace and his love. Many people will die in the tribulation, even Christians that become Christian during the tribulation. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 tells us this. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Then they were each given a white robe, that's the righteousness of Jesus, and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Now just wait. They're up there demanding justice in heaven, saying, God, how long are you going to wait? He's like, wait a little longer, because there's more people going to give their lives for the sake of Christ. More people are going to lay down their life in devotion and commitment to me, even in the face of imminent death. And we're going to wait until they do so before I go back and avenge. Before I go back. Back in Luke 21, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place again, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. When you see it begin to happen, When that's going on, then you're going to see the Son of Man come. And when that thing's going on, finally the long-awaited reckoning day will happen. And listen, that long-awaiting reckoning day, I know sometimes, and maybe not so much anymore, but I know a lot in the past, and maybe sometimes now, I think some people are just mean and hateful, you know. I'm like, you just wait. The Lord's coming back, you're going to get yours, buddy. You know, you just wait. It's coming. You just wait. But maybe the older I'm getting, I'm realizing, you know, if not but for the grace of God, that reckoning day would be coming for me. Right? And those people that I'm saying, well, you just wait. You're going to get yours, buddy. You just wait. Jesus come back. He's going to straighten you up, Jack. Only for the grace of God. But only for the grace of God is he not coming back to take vengeance on me. And that's our call. That's why we can love and forgive. That's why we can look forward to the Lord's return. Because of his grace. Because of his grace. Because of his forgiveness. Because of what he has done. Because he did come and make a way and die for our sins and pay the penalty that we owe. Because he did that, I can look forward to meeting him again. Can you imagine the great dread and the great fear of standing before God without his forgiveness, without his blood washed over, without his redemption? Can you imagine what a horrible thing that would be? And we have a world filled with image bearers of God who look just like you and me, from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, who are going to have to stand before the Lord without his grace because they didn't know. They didn't know about it. They weren't shown it. No one lived it in front of them. No one talked to them about it. No one preached to them the word and showed them the scriptures about the kingdom of God and about his rule in our lives. And I think that's the difficulty here, is that we're living in this middle time where there's a strain, there's a stretch between God's kingdom that we're already in, even though we're not there physically. But we're already in this kingdom where he is to be ruling in our lives, where he is the king. But yet we live in this world where Satan is the boss. We live in a Satan-filled world, controlled by him and his demons. And he's lying to us all the time, and we're tempted to align our hearts with things of the world rather than with the things of God. Jesus says that we are to live by faith, not by sight. And that's the hard part. That's the part that we're in. And it seems like a lot of times what we want to do is we want to be super devout. We want to be great little Christians, or big Christians in my case. We want to be, and we want to follow all the rules, and we want to do all the things that are supposed to make us good people, but none of that makes us good people. The grace of God's what makes us good people. It's when we love him and we yield our lives to him, that's his goodness. We don't have any goodness. And sometimes I think it's our goodness, at least our perceived goodness, our self-righteousness that prevents us from going out and sharing the most beautiful message of grace and forgiveness that we could ever know with the world of people around us. And Jesus says here, wake up, straighten up, change your posture, lift your head. When your time is coming near, make sure your life is right. Raise your heads, wake up. Jesus, your salvation is there. While this is speaking of a specific time and a specific set of events, there are a few principles. That is, if you are in Jesus, the closer to death you are, and this makes lots of sense, no matter how horrible the circumstances, the closer to your salvation you are. And I think about the Christian martyrs down throughout the years that would stand and take martyrdom. We learned it in Sunday school a few weeks ago about Stephen and how he was able to die with grace and saying, forgive them because they know not what they do, and he could see in heaven. He knew that the closer to death he was, the closer to seeing Jesus he was, the closer to his salvation becoming a reality, his faith ending in sight because now he knows. And that's true for us. The closer your walk with the Lord brings you into danger, the closer to danger you get, the closer to that taking your life, the closer, the more you live for the Lord and the further down the dangerous road that may take you, the closer you are to seeing him, to receiving your reward, to experiencing the Lord face to face, to knowing of your redemption. And is that not a call to go to the end parts of the world to share our faith? Second, this idea of straighten up, sanctify yourselves. Again, we'll come back more to that, but it's all over this. Take inventory so that when you see God moving, we're ready to move with him. When you see God moving, you want to be in a place in your life where you're ready to move with him. This takes me back to the day of when the children of Israel were following Joshua's leadership, and the older generation had died in the desert because they refused to trust God and do what he had told them to do, which is enter the promised land. They refused to do that. They were afraid of the giants. So they went back out into the desert and they died. Everyone died except for the little kids. Now a new generation's risen up. They've been living in the desert that same 40 years or less. And now Joshua's getting ready to take them across the river and they're going to fight at a battle of Jericho. The river's flooded. And he's going to send the ark out, and the waters are going to part, and all that. But God comes through the camp. You can look it up and read it in Joshua. And he tells Joshua to tell them. He said, in a few days, God's going to go before you. So what I want you to do, I want you to sanctify yourselves. I want you to straighten up. I want you to get ready to follow the Lord. Let go of the things you've been holding on to. Put away all the false idols that you've been worshiping. Put away the worldly things that you've been picking up as you've been wandering around the desert, and be ready to follow the Lord because he's going to go before you. And he's going to take you into the promised land. And that's the same that Jesus is saying here. It's the same picture. And then he says this lesson of the fig tree. He told them a parable. This is verses 29 through 33 in Luke 21. Look at the fig tree and all the trees as soon as they come out in leaf. You see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things take place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but listen to this, my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth is going to pass away. Everything that we see and look at and experience right now is going to pass away. But the Lord's word will not. Remember, it says, well, you want to build your house on the sand or you want to build it on the rock? We build our houses, we build our lives, we pattern our lives after the things of this world. It's all going to go away. We follow what God says. We follow his word. It will not pass away because it's built upon the rock of what he said and who he is and what he has done. Now, a fig tree, or any tree for that matter, because he lumps in all the trees, when they start budding, you know that spring is here, right? We see the buds, we know, hey, spring's coming. And then when the leaves are out, you know, summer's right around the corner. That's the whole point of this parable. When the leaves develop, you know that summer's coming. And Jesus says, in the same way, the presence of the leaves means summer's coming, so do the tumults, persecutions, and wars mean that Jesus is coming. Listen, you've got so many people on earth. Now, there's a few. I didn't know about what happened yesterday in Hawaii until this morning in Sunday school. There are a few people out there wanting to destroy the world. But a lot of people for a long time have been working towards some form of peace. They've been working towards that. But it just seems to always elude us, does it not? It seems as soon as you kind of get everybody on board, somebody over here just starts going off on the deep end. And starts threatening. And there's this, it's always this peace eludes us. Because these wars and tumults, it's going to happen. And the deception of the Antichrist during the first 7 years of the tribulation is that he's going to usher in peace. During that first 3.5 periods of the 7 years of the 70th week that we talked about, this great tribulation, the Antichrist is going to usher in peace. It's going to be a peace treaty at least with Jerusalem, and who knows with who else. There's going to be great peace. Something that they've not ever witnessed. But at the 3.5-year mark, halfway through that 70th week, what's going to happen is that Antichrist is going to be incarnated in some way by Satan. He's going to sit upon a throne in Jerusalem or Israel, somewhere in that region. He's going to sit upon that throne. He's going to demand that people worship him, and he's going to kill everyone who doesn't. He's going to kill everyone who refuses to worship him. Anyone who bows to the name of Christ, he's going to kill. And that's the way that's going to go down. These signs, these tumults, these persecutions mean that Jesus is coming. And he wants us to be ready. Because we have the world, Satan cannot live at peace with God. Satan is in open rebellion to God. And so is our world. There's never going to be peace between that. There's never going to be agreement. We barely agree on things in the church. And God's called us to that unity. He's called us to agree and being one because of him. And so if we have difficulty doing it and we're all being led by the Spirit, then how much more is the godly people and the ungodly or God in the world or God in Satan? It will not happen. And my entire life, I've also heard that this fig tree represents Israel, which oftentimes it does represent a nation or Israel in the Bible. But in these verses, it's generally believed that a generation is supposed to be about 40 years. And so the most commonly held belief was that within 40 years of Israel becoming a nation, which happened in 1948, that we would see the end come. Well, if that is indeed the case, then the end should have come, the second coming should have come, by 1988. And obviously that didn't happen. And so I don't believe that this fig tree here is actually representing the nation of Israel. I believe that this fig tree here is representing the generation of people that are alive when they see these signs start taking place. When they start seeing the suns and the moon and the oceans overflooding their banks and they start seeing it at this level, then that generation, those who live through the rapture of the church, those who see these things, the abomination of desolation, when they see these things happening, that generation will witness the end. It'll happen within that. Those people living when the signs begin. And again, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. A few quick scriptures here. John 2:15-17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And I guess this is where our hearts lie. I mean, I have to admit, I love some worldly things. Don't you? Some things out there that I like, I want. But the Lord says, don't love those things. Rather love him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Am I building my life? Is my cause committed to the cause of Christ? Is yours? Is our church? This is a great reminder for us to be ready for the Lord's return. He is coming back for his church, and there are no more signs needed for that to happen. Verses 34 through 36 in Luke 21, he says, but watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dispensation. And drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day would come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth, the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now certainly he's talking to those who are going to be living in this great tribulation. But if he's talking to them, would he not also be talking to us? If they are to be ready, If they are to not get tied down and weighed down by the cares of the world, then would we not also, his church that he's given us a specific mission to carry out? And I would say, yes, it's true. Don't waste your life, he says. Don't squander it. Don't deplete it chasing after the worldly things. As history progresses, it's more and more important to guard our hearts. 2 Timothy 2:4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. We are soldiers. And we get entangled in civilian pursuits. That's the worldliness out there. That's what that is. We get involved in sins and temptations and addictions and heartaches and lust and envy and desires and drunkenness and all sorts of things. And we get entangled in that. And then we're like, oh, I can't serve the Lord because I'm feeling guilty. God could never use a person like me. And Satan uses that junk in your life, that worldliness in your life, to keep you paralyzed on the sideline and not entering the game for the Lord. Remember in Top Gun when Maverick is out there and he's like, engage, Maverick. Engage. That's what Jesus is telling you. He's like, I'm forgiving you. The guilt's gone. Everybody knows we're rotten, sinful people. That's why Jesus came to forgive us. Now you're forgiven. Go and serve him in peace and love and just go. Satan has no, don't listen to his lies. If you've claimed Jesus Christ, you're forgiven. The guilt's gone. Let it be gone and go serve the Lord. And do whatever he's called you to do, even if it's unbelievable stuff. Because that's what he calls his people to do many times is unbelievable stuff. Unbelievable stuff like walk across the room and be a friend to somebody. Unbelievable stuff like having coffee with somebody twice a month to talk to them about what God's doing in your life and what he's doing in their life. Unbelievable stuff like going on mission trips to Haiti and Honduras and unbelievable stuff, like going out and finding homeless people and trying to minister to them. Unbelievable. Unbelievable stuff, like going to China or going to Africa or going to the Middle East. Just whatever it is, it starts here. It goes around. Just follow the Lord. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, very familiar. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all the Christians that have gone on before us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. Sin easily entangles us, and we listen to the lies of Satan. And it stops us from running the race that is set before us. It stops us. Jesus has forgiven us. He's healed us. He's forgiving you. He's healed you. He's giving you a new life. You are the righteousness of Christ. Go and live in that, he says. Luke 12:39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, would have not let his house be broken into. Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to come back like a thief in the night. Be ready. Straighten up. Your salvation is drawing near. Go be about what God's called you to be about. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on them will be exposed. Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now listen, Revelation 3:3, leave that up a minute. He's talking to a church there. You can look that up. He's speaking to a church. And he says, remember what you've heard. Remember what you've received. Keep it. And then he tells us to repent because he knows our hearts get entangled with the world's things. Why would he give us all these warnings not to be entangled if he thought we would never be entangled? He knows that that's the temptation part. He knows that we have a tendency to return to the world. He knows that our devotion ends up slacking. And he knows that we're unholy. He knows that we feel guilt. He knows all those things. And that's why he's forgiven us. That's why he's given us a clean slate. That's why he said, so don't get entangled in those things. You're free from that bondage. Go and serve him. Repent. Repent. I wonder if the last time many Christians repent was when they were saved. I find it necessary in my life to repent often, to agree with God about my sin that it's sin and seek his forgiveness and claim it. Revelation 16:15, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." That garment, those are the garments of righteousness. That's the garments that Christ gives us. Christ gives us his righteousness. And the Bible says, you keep that on. You keep on his righteousness. And how did you do that? How did you get that righteousness to begin with? Did you work for it? Did you have to work for the righteousness of Christ? No. It was given to you. Did you have to come to church and join a church and be baptized for the righteousness of Christ? No. No, did you have to start tithing and giving to all the wonderful Southern Baptist offerings in order to receive the righteousness of Christ? Did you have to do any good work, help little old ladies across the street to receive the righteousness of Christ? No. What did you do? You repented and you believed. When he says, keep your garments on, keep ready, repent and believe. Often, be ready, throwing aside the things of the world and holding tightly to the things of the Lord. And so that brings us to, I guess, back to the decision that we talked about earlier. And hopefully we've been thinking about it. And that is, have we allowed things to distract us from what the Lord's called us to do? Have we picked up things of the world? Have we grown accustomed again? Have we started building our lives on the pursuit of things that the world says we should pursue? Or are we, or is your cause committed to the cause of the Lord? Are you accepting his forgiveness? Have you repented? Are there any new things in your life that you've been picking up? Maybe you've been holding on to them for a while. They're not new anymore. But you know without a shadow of a doubt, every time you start to feel God's nugging, is it tugging? What's the right? I can't hear. What? Nudging and tugging, yeah, at your heart, you know, that conviction of the Spirit, and that sin pops up, and you're like, and that unforgiveness and that thing, and it pops up there. That's the thing that's preventing you from walking down the road with the Lord. That's the thing that's causing you to feel guilty and dirty. That's the thing that Satan's using in your life to keep God from using you the way he wants to use you. Those are the things right now. I think he says, as you see the day approaching, repent and believe. Repent of those things and put your faith and trust back into God, the gospel. If the gospel is good enough to save us, it's good enough to keep us. And it is.